Nice also. So open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. We're going to be looking at three verses. Mark chapter 9. I'm going to preach a message today called Why the King James Bible is Fundamental. Why the King James Bible is Fundamental. And it's a very simple message. But I want to take a teaching from Mark chapter 9. So I'm going to read these three verses. Verse 38 says, "And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me." And verse 40 says, "For he that is not against us is on our part." Dear Lord, we just thank you for this Wednesday night and for the Bible teaching. Pray for our pastor that he would have a successful trip, Lord, and you would help him with the things that he needs to deal with. And Lord, I pray that we get a blessing tonight on why the King James Bible is fundamental. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I believe in this passage there is two teachings. And one of them is expressed, and the other one isn't mentioned. But I believe the one that's not mentioned, thank you, Cody, is just as important, if not more important, to us anyways, as the one that is mentioned. Now, there are a lot of churches out there, and a lot of churches don't do things like we do it. There's a lot of Christians out there. There's a lot of teachers out there. But Pastor the other day, he spoke about there's a difference between fundamentalism and fundamentalists. And I'm a fundamentalist. But sometimes we get our eyes on fundamentalists that let us down. And then Pastor said, we can throw the baby out with the bathwater of good teaching because of somebody that maybe went the wrong way or was found out to be hypocritical in something. But the King James Bible is so important for us to be a fundamentalist, because it's the rock we can always come back to for truth, regardless of what a fundamentalist says, does, or teaches. Now, in this passage, the apostles thought they did something good, and they're pretty excited about it. They couldn't wait to get back and tell the master. They were out there doing what Jesus had them do, and they ran across some people out there that were of a different camp. They ran across some people that were out there doing things in Jesus' name. And these guys, I don't know if they knew what they were doing or they didn't know what they knew just enough doctrine to get out there and be dangerous. And they were out there. I could picture, as I told the kids and children at the Christian school, I says, I could picture these two young guys out there. They learned a little bit of Christianity. They learned a little bit about Jesus. And they wanted to go out there and start doing it. And they didn't have Jesus as their teacher daily like the apostles did. They're just trying to put this thing together. And they go out and they see somebody that looks like they're kind of a little messed up. They got a devil or something going on with them. And I could picture the one saying, hey, check out this dude over here. I think he's one of those devil-possessed guys. Why don't you do the thing? Do the thing. What thing are you talking about? The Jesus thing. Do it. The in Jesus' name thing. Cast that devil out of there. All right, here it goes. We'll try it. And they say, in the name of Jesus, cast out that demon. Yeah, and they tried the best they can. And they don't kind of know what they're doing. But they're excited about it. They're trying. They're out trying to do what they think is Christianity. They're trying to have an impact. And here's the apostles just watching this whole thing take place, going, We got to stop this. We got to stop this. And I could picture Peter and John, because John was part of this. And this doesn't seem to be John's nature, but he did it, coming up there with the badge. Excuse me. You guys got to cut this out. You see, we're apostles with Jesus. I don't know where you guys are from or where you got this teaching from, but you got to shut this down. You're not doing things right. We are the ones following Jesus because we are in our camp. And, you know, when something is mentioned twice in the Bible, it's for emphasis. Well, what's mentioned twice in this passage? It says, "And he followeth not us, and we forbade him." Why? Because he followeth not us. You see, they were not in that apostle group with Jesus, that fundamental Baptist church. They weren't part of that group. They were outside of that group. And the apostles didn't like anything else going on that was supposed to be Christianity that didn't originate with them, that didn't come from their group. And so they came back to Jesus, thinking Jesus was going to pat them on the back for shutting that stuff down. And Jesus didn't do that, did he? No. Jesus said, "Forbid them not." And he said, "Let them be." Jesus said, "Let them be." And he said, why? Because they're not going to stand in our way. They're not going to give us trouble. They're trying to do good. And Jesus counted that, even though they did not have the right Bible and the right standards and the right teaching, and the maybe they didn't have all of the fundamental Christianity doctrine and standards and walk. He figured what they were doing was still going to be a net positive for the kingdom. They will do some good out there. And they won't be in our way. Because he says anybody that's out there trying to do Christianity, even if it's their own way of doing it, they're going to be too busy to try to put roadblocks in front of us. And we can keep doing it. So that was the teaching that Jesus said, don't be so enamored with them that you got to go out and fix them, or that you got to stop them from doing. You're going to take your energy to stop them. That's not what I'm trying to teach you. You know, I think about the Charlie Kirk revival. And Patrick Bet David is a Christian who I respect, and he said he believes that this is, and he was at the funeral, that big stadium of 30,000 people. He says this is the greatest movement of the Holy Spirit in America since the height of the Billy Graham Crusades. Now, I also believe Jack Hyles' mission to America was a revival. It might not have been as loud as Billy Graham or as broadcasted as a stadium filled, but it was all over America to individual churches, trying to wake them up, get them back to the Bible, get them back to the fundamentals. And the net positive of what Jack Hyles did is still being seen today in Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches and Christian colleges all across this nation. But maybe that wasn't as visible to some of these other people. But the bottom line is the Charlie Kirk revival is something that God is doing. And you see, sometimes as fundamentalists, we can look down our fundamental noses at those that don't quite do it like us or are not in our camp. And we believe God would never work out there. That revival can only originate from inside our movement. It cannot possibly start from somewhere outside of it. And we try to put God in a box of what God can do. And the Bible is filled with God using very unlikely vessels. Unlikely. He can use a donkey. He can use Cyrus, who was an unsaved king. God can use unlikely vessels. And we can't tell God where he can work and where he can't work just because we have the badge of, yeah, but we're fundamentalists. You have to start that revival somewhere in the Sword of the Lord conference or somewhere of our type of preachers. Now, and I'd be worried that if there is a revival happening in America, the fundamentalists can miss it. But I'm glad we have a pastor who doesn't want to miss it. Now, he wants that revival, and we pray for that revival to start in Revival Baptist Church. And we've been praying for that. But if our pastor sees the Holy Spirit moving, I appreciate that he's cognizant and respective of what God might be doing there. However, I don't believe that's the important teaching of this passage. At least not for us. The other part of this teaching is what Jesus did not tell the apostles. What he did not say is, go join them. What he did not say is, really? There's some more of us out there doing Christian stuff? Oh, we got to go have a conference with them. Oh, we got to go and have a meeting together with them. Oh, we got to get out there and join forces together. No. Jesus said, let them be. What they're doing is going to be a net positive. But you stay here with me because I'm training you to change the world. You stay here where the teaching is fundamental, where you have a fundamental pastor, where you have the old-fashioned standards. Jesus' teaching was perfect. He didn't say, go out there and get the imperfect. He said, you stay where you're getting the right teaching and where you're getting the right Bible. He says, hey, if more people out there get affected by the Charlie Kirk revival, that's wonderful. I hope there is a lot more people end up being Christians at the end of the day. But we have to stay on the sure foundation. You know, I appreciate TJ was here. And he's a great Republican, and he sees a need in our country. And he claims to be a born-again Christian, and I believe that. And I praise God for him. But right after the sermon that day, when he was here, he said, this is awesome. He says, this is what we need all the churches in this area to be preaching like this. He's like, this is great. He says, we got to make a list of the churches. And I want me and you and Pastor, we got to go see these churches. And we got to get them to start teaching like your pastor's teaching. And bless God, I appreciate his heart. I do. But that's not the mission of Revival Baptist Church, is to go fix all the churches. Hey, listen, I believe in trot line fishing. And that means you get a lot of ministries going and you get a fishing pole. And I'm glad that when there's a Tuncanic meeting, that pastor will go and he'll give a message. And that meeting was great. It was that it was one of his best sermons I've heard. It'd be on the highlight reel of his ministry. It was wonderful. And I appreciate that he's willing to throw a fishing pole into that pond, but then reel it back to Revival Baptist Church. God has a mission for our church. Now, I appreciate what God's doing with the Charlie Kirk revival. And I appreciate that our pastor is keeping his sails up so that if the wind of the Holy Spirit blows, we don't miss it. Because what good for all these new Christians to get saved, but we don't see Revival Baptist Church start to grow. We got to make sure we don't miss that, like I think a lot of fundamentalists might. But a big thing is the direction you're going. I don't know where Charlie Kirk stood on the King James Bible. I know he used it quite often, but I don't know if he believed it was the only perfect, inspired, living Word of God. But I appreciate the direction he was going, and I believe eventually he would have come to it. But when you see a church that had the King James Bible, that stood in the old paths, and they leave that all the time, without fail, you see that church move to the left. You see that church start to throw out their standards, change their music, change the following of the fundamentals of the faith. It happens all the time. And why is that? Well, that's what I'm going to say. Why is it when the King James Bible is dropped, standards and separated holy living and preaching always follows? Now, You don't need a manuscript history to understand why the King James Bible is the Word of God. Jack Hiles once said, logic dictates the King James Bible. He wrote a great book on it. That was part of our curriculum at Hiles Anderson College. Yes, I understand Vaticanus and Sinaiticus and where the manuscripts come to, and that's great for you to learn that at some point, to understand how did we get our King James Bible today. That helps to strengthen your faith. But honestly, you don't need to know Greek or Hebrew or even the manuscript lines to understand that the King James Bible is the preserved Word of God. You don't need that. Logic will tell you that it is the Word of God for the world today, not just for the English-speaking people, but for the world. Kent Hovind said, if you're going to be serious, it's got to be the King James Bible. You can read other Bibles. You can get some good points from other Bibles. There's some stuff in there. It contains the Word of God. But if you want to be serious, it's got to be the King James Bible. You see, the King James Bible is the only Bible in the world without one single error. Right. The only Bible in the world. Every other Bible will contain errors and problems. Because when they try to help the Bible, well, to get a copyright, they have to change a certain percentage. I've heard is up to 10% of the words have to change to get a copyright. So they try to help the King James Bible by making it, quote unquote, easier to read. And in doing so, they mess it up and create problems and contradictions. Now, Ken Hovind said, if you're going to be serious, it's got to be a King James Bible. I'm going to give you an example of a sports game. All right? When I was, oh boy, maybe 9 through 13 years old, I loved watching the Phillies. And sports is a tough thing for me right now. All my teams got decimated, everyone that I follow. And not only did they get decimated, but it's like they fired coaches and it's bad. So, but I love sports, my sports teams. And I get serious when I want to watch a game. See, back in the day, you couldn't just watch any game you wanted. If I wanted to watch a Phillies game, there was a station you had to buy called Prism. And only Prism would have the regular season Phillies games unless it was a big Sunday night game on ESPN. And that would be like once a month. It would be Prism is what you had. But my parents didn't want to buy Prism because it was so much money per month. But I found out if you go to Channel 19... in between the fuzz, you could kind of see the station of Prism. And it'd be like all these wavy lines through it. And it'd be like green and purple. But you could kind of hear the announcers. And you can kind of, every now and then, it would kind of get clear for a couple seconds. And you can see a little bit. But I wanted to watch the Phillies. And so I could kind of make out what was going on. If they were winning, losing, I can listen real quick behind the fuzz and hear, oh, he got a hit. He got a hit. I can't tell how many bases he got on the hit, but I could kind of follow along. But boy, was it frustrating. I could get the gist of it, but I couldn't see things clearly. I couldn't, but I had a desire to. I wanted to, but that's all I had available, and that's all I knew. And when a new Christian gets my first Bible, somebody gave me a living Bible when I was still in the hospital bed, just coming out of a coma. And it was fuzzy, but that's all I knew. That's all I had, and I still had a desire to read it, and I got some semblance of what was going on through it. But is that how you want to watch the Super Bowl this year? To Jesse, it wouldn't matter. He just has to know what happens at the end. He doesn't understand it anyways. But do you want to watch if you're watching a sports game, do you want it to be clear so you can actually see? Does like the inch line matter if somebody's getting a first down? Or if you're tagging that guy out at home plate? Like, do you want to see it clearly to know what's going on? If you're going to be serious, like we're serious about our sports teams, it's got to be a perfect Bible. And here's one of the reasons it's got to be a perfect Bible. Because number one, you cannot fully submit yourself to the authority of the Word of God if you don't believe the word is perfect. You can't fully submit yourself. If it's possible, it's just some scholar's opinion, and it's been changed throughout the years, how are you going to fully submit yourself under that word? Or is it just going to be, is that really what it said, or is that just the closest translation that we have? And you know where that would really have an impact on your life? Is on fundamental standards of holiness and holy living. It would have a massive impact on your life. It's one of the reasons why when the King James Bible goes, that stuff goes down. Because you'll constantly be questioning if that's really what the Bible says. Or if that's just the closest. And you'd not be willing to make massive changes in your life based on a guess. Maybe it'd be easy for the standards you agree with, but what about the ones you don't? What about the ones that really cut against your flesh? I'm going to give you an example of my own life. Even after I was saved and went to Bible college, I was not 100% against alcohol. For the first couple years of my marriage, I was not 100%. I just take it in moderation. And at that time, the teaching of our church was, there's probably no benefit to it. It's not for kings or priests. It shouldn't be for the average Christian, especially because if you're in a position, somebody might see you doing that and stumble. And that's a sound teaching. It was kind of extrapolated from the Bible, but it wasn't specific chapter and verse. And it just wasn't enough for me to form a conviction at that time. I was a young Christian, and I did not see it in black and white. It was more of an inferred teaching. And I had not built up that strong conviction on it. Until Pastor studied the Bible and started teaching about two wines. That there is good wine in the Bible, non-alcoholic, and that there is bad wine in the Bible that is fermented. And every time it's referenced as being fermented or alcoholic, the Bible condemns it. Every single time, without exception. And when it's talked about in a good sense, like for the stomach's sake, it's talking about fresh, new grape juice that has not been fermented. And pastors spent week after week going through this. And when I got to see it in the perfect Word of God, now I can't go against it. And that helped me to build a conviction. It took a couple years in my Christian walk to build that, but it was because of a belief in the perfect Word of God that I was able to form that. And then God started to add to that experience. I started to see things in my family, people that would take that their lives would be hurt with alcohol, and others around me. And God started to really build that foundation. But that foundation came from the Word of God and pastor's teaching from a King James Bible. If we did not have the King James Bible, it would have still been a general kind of idea or teaching. That this is a good idea to stay away from it. But when I seen specifically in the Bible over and over again, God condemned that, that changed me. Because now I'm not going to fight against the living God. God was able to cut me with the Word of God. Instead of it just being one man's interpretation, I believed it was specific chapter and verse. So here's the other thing. The King James Bible reflects the perfect nature of God. If a Bible isn't perfect, it's not of God. God is perfect. Think about it. It cannot have one error. If a Bible has one error, it's not of God. Because God's nature is not to have imperfections. And neither in his prophets. Let's take the standard of the Old Testament prophets. If an Old Testament prophet made one mistake, if one of his prophecies did not come true perfectly, what were they to do to that prophet in the Old Testament? Sarge? He would be stoned because he couldn't be trusted to not interject his own opinion in it. And when the people are relying on the Word of God, every word has to be perfect from the Word of God. And if that prophet added something or took something away from what God gave him, he could be leading the entire nation astray. an imperfect Bible could be leading in all of Christianity astray. It needs to be perfect. That's God's standard. It's always been his standard. And not only that, it's more important for the Word of God to be perfect than anything. God said that he has made it higher than his own name. Psalm 138, verse 2. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, because thou hast magnified thy word above thy name. Now, the Bible says, he will not hold him guiltless who taketh the name of God in vain. Just saying God's name casually is enough to send somebody to hell. But his word is even higher than his name. Disrespecting God's name, he won't hold guiltless. But God said, my word is even higher than my name. What will God do to the person who messes with his word? And if his word is higher than his name, how can close be okay? How can it be okay for it to be good enough to just get the gist, to just kind of, you still kind of understand what's happening, like that fuzzy prism screen watching the game? God has magnified his word to the ultimate. How then, therefore, can it be riddled with error? You see in Revelation what God does to somebody that messes with his word. So, what if a prophet was wrong relating God's word to the people if it wasn't perfect? That prophet would be judged immediately. How does it reflect the character of God for his word to not be perfect? You say, yeah, but we're not perfect. We have faults. We have sin. And that's very true. But God says, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. His standard for us is perfection. If his standard for us who are not perfect is perfection, how could his standard for his word be any less? Adam and Eve, what was their standard in the garden? Perfection. One sin got them booted out. What if there was only just a little bit of sin in Jesus' blood? Bible says that it has to be a lamb without spot. Not just mostly without spot. Can't have a word of God that is just mostly without error. You see, we get saved by a perfect Savior who lived a perfect life, who was a perfect sacrifice, who fulfilled the Hebrew law perfectly, which was impossible for any man to do, who never sinned, who had perfect blood, and even we have been made perfect through him, who God will look upon us as perfect. And we will be glorified in mostly perfect bodies, bodies that could just get a little bit hurt, just a little bit of rot. No, perfect bodies. And we will live eternally in a perfect New Jerusalem. So God's standard has always been perfection. Everything he does is perfect, even with us. But yet it's okay if his word today is kind of not perfect. It could have some errors, things taken out, other things put in. The standard has always been perfection. Do we not have the same God now who demands perfection as he did in the days of the original autographs? The original autographs. That's when they were originally penned down by man. Were they perfect in that day? Yes. Would God have accepted if when holy men of old were moved by the Holy Ghost to write the original autographs? Not writing their own name on a baseball. I'm talking about the original manuscripts that they first penned down on. They were perfect because it was given by God through inspiration, through the moving of the Holy Ghost. And where was it before that? The Bible says, forever, O Lord, is thy word settled in heaven. The word of God was in heaven, perfect, before it was given down to man. And it will be in New Jerusalem. It'll be in the millennium. We will still be using the King James Bible in the millennium, because it's forever settled in heaven. So if God demanded perfection in the original autographs, why would it be okay for God to not demand it today in the ones that we use? Why is, well, you guys are a couple thousand years later. You could just kind of get the gist. You can watch that fuzzy prism screen if you want to watch the game. That's all I'm giving you. That's all you're getting. But that's not what God said. God said in Matthew 4, verse 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. How can God expect us to live by every word that comes out of his mouth, every word that's been written down that he gave us, the word of God, if we don't have it? If God dropped the ball with that one? If we just kind of got lost through time? How can we live by it? If God expects us to live by it, that means it must be on earth here somewhere. Somewhere the perfect word of God is, so we can live by every word. It's got to be here somewhere. He expects us to live by it. The Bible says that God is not the author of confusion. It's not God's intent to confuse us. You see, God promised he would preserve his word and he would have it here on earth. So now the question becomes is, where is it? Is it in Greek and Hebrew somewhere? Is it in, pick one of the thousand different English translations? Where would it be? You see, if God promised that he is not here to confuse us, in 1 Corinthians 14:33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Now, you know, I said that, number one, you can't submit yourself fully to the word of God unless you believe it's a perfect book. But you know, you also won't want to memorize it if you don't believe it's a perfect book. You know, we talk about when you go to these churches that any translation will do, you have everybody looking at a different version of the Bible. Total confusion, what God promised that we wouldn't have. When you think that a Bible is just kind of close, you don't need to memorize every word because you just kind of want to get the general idea of what the passage is saying. But when you believe that every single word is preserved, inspired, and living, it's preserved alive. Jesus says, the words that I speak, they are truth and they are life. Spirit, yes. He says they are life. The very life of Jesus is infused into the word of God. It's a living word. And it's been preserved living. It's not dead seed. And so when you memorize the King James Bible, you're memorizing every word exactly how God intended it. So when you memorize and you internalize it, you're now memorizing that same word that was settled in heaven before the foundations of the world. That God breathed and through holy men of old, that was the same words of the original autographs. You're memorizing those words. And because it's the inspired living word of God, it is the sword of God. He helps you to memorize it. And to, the Bible says, write them on the tablets of thy heart. The tablets of the heart is the raised areas of the heart, so that it's there for you to use. But if you believe any Bible will do, you're just not going to memorize it. You're not going to memorize Scripture. If you ever see people that read other versions, when they try to quote the Bible, they kind of say, quote it partially, saying, I know it's something like that. And they're right. It is something like that. But it's not that. In John 6:63, it says, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, and flesh profiteth nothing. The words I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life." So which brings us to this. It has to be somewhere. Psalm 12, 6 and 7 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Now, skeptics say, he's not talking about preserving his word, as if they really want this to not say he's preserving his word. They're really hoping God let his word get destroyed. They're hoping God did that. That's not what he said here. He's talking about the poor people. If you read the couple of verses, he's talking about the poor and oppressed. But I like what Kent Hovind said. He says, poor and oppressed people die all the time. God doesn't just preserve somebody because they're poor and oppressed. He's talking about his word. The words of the Lord are pure word. Thou shalt keep them. It's not going back to the beginning of the passage talking about poor people. It's a non sequitur. It would make no sense. God said he is going, and plus, you technically wouldn't need this verse anyways, because God said in multiple other areas that he would preserve it. He said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." That's enough. God said his words will not pass away. They're settled forever in heaven. But he also, just to reemphasize, it tells us here, he will preserve his words for every single generation. They will be somewhere. Now, he didn't say where. He didn't say, "I'll preserve it" in Greek and Hebrew. He didn't say, "I'll preserve it" in every single language across all the continents of the world. He didn't say, "I will preserve it" in Swahili. "I will preserve it" in an African language. "I will preserve." He just said, "I will preserve it." Well, where? Where? If God promised to preserve it, and we have to live by it, and it's higher than his name, he's not going to mess that promise up. He's going to preserve it. So where is it? Where is the perfect, preserved, living word of God today? Well, I would submit to you, you can find it where the results are. You can find it in the book that was used for the revivals of the last 300 years. You look at all the great revivals that changed the world. What Bible was it using? The King James Bible. You can look at it when a church leaves it. There's a proof of it. When a church leaves the perfect, the King James Bible, what happens to that church? It begins like a flower that just withers away. That church begins to just fall when they leave it. There's one of the proofs right there. That doesn't happen when they leave a modern translation. You see, I believe that God used the English language when it was at its zenith. Not today. The English language has broken down and become slang and slur-filled. But in that day, it was the most specific. It was at its zenith, at its height. It was also when information, knowledge was being sent throughout the world. The missionaries that went all over the world, what language were most of them speaking when they went all over the world? Sarge? English. God used the English language to reach the world. From the 1600s on, it had been the official trade language. The trade language of every merchant that went from the known world to the unknown parts. It was the major language of the world. And if God was going to take his word and spread the gospel all over, what language would he use? Probably the major trade language known by the most people. Does that mean everybody knew English? No. But it meant that if most people did, then these missionaries can take that language and then it can be given to these people in their own tongues. And they'll get the word of God. But if they really wanted to get serious and be a scholar in the Word of God, and to really go deep in the Word of God, as Ken Hovind said, be serious, they'd have to learn the English language. Because God chose the English language to reach the world with the gospel. Doesn't mean you can't get the gospel in another language. You absolutely can. Doesn't mean you can't translate the Bible into another language. You absolutely can. But the perfect Word of God today, not just for the English-speaking people, but for the world, is the King James Bible. Now, that's not a popular teaching today. A lot of fundamental Baptist church have gone away from that kind of stance on the King James Bible. That it is preserved, inspired, alive, and chosen. When somebody wants to understand, is the King James Bible the Word of God? Well, it's pretty simple. Logic dictates it. Number one, it's the only Bible that doesn't have any errors. What is God's character or nature? Perfection. He promised to preserve His Word. So where do you think it would be? In one riddled with errors? No, the only one that's perfect. That right there should be enough for you to say the King James Bible is the Word of God. You don't have to know about a manuscript. You don't have to know. All that stuff's good. I'm not dissuading you from learning about that. But just the fact that the King James Bible reflects the perfect nature of God by itself being perfect. And then on top of that, look at the results. Look what happens when a church leaves it. Right? So it's not where you're at, it's the direction you're going. There's churches that don't have that teaching yet, that don't have that yet. There was a time Pastor Bloom did not have that teaching on the King James Bible, and he was trying. But then he got it. And it changed the type of church that we were. And I want to submit to you that if you're truly going to build lives on solid foundations, your view of the Bible is going to reflect your personal holiness and your standards for holy living. We are teaching and preaching a Bible that judges us, not one that we stand in judgment of. We don't have to do that no more because we know we got what's perfect. If we were sitting here as scholars judging, is this the right word the translators chose? Is this the right meaning of the passage, or should they have put something different? Well, now we're standing in the place of judging the Bible. Instead of saying, wait, I already believe it's perfect. It's God's word. It's inspired. It's living. What does it say about me? What does it say that I got to do with my life? Oh, it says that wine that is fermented is wrong. I'm going to submit to it. Because I'm not sitting here trying to go back to the autographs. Oh, we don't have the autographs. We just have the best possible, the best representation of it. Well, then I'm not splitting hairs over that stuff. But if I know that this book is perfect and pure, then I'm going to stand back and let it judge me. That's why the King James Bible churches have higher standards of personal of holiness and holy living than churches that don't. And especially churches that leave it. That's even worse. Because then once they leave that, they can't wait to get into the other stuff. Because now they've put themselves as a scholarly judgment of the Bible. And that's not where we should sit. We should be in the place where we are submitted wholly to a perfect Word of God. And that's why, people say, well, they're using a different Bible. But it's all right. I mean, they still have. Maybe for a new Christian that has never been taught that, hey, like what Jesus said to that other group, right? He said, don't stop them. He said, at least they're not against us. At least they're not standing in our way. He says, in the end, it'll be a net positive. He says, but you stay here where it's perfect and where you can build your life on a foundation of perfection which is the character of God to be perfect. When somebody's out there fighting for an imperfect word of God, they're fighting for God's character to not be perfect and for him to not stand on his promises of giving us a perfect Bible so we can live by every word. That's why the King James Bible is fundamental. And I pray that we submit ourselves to it. And when the King James Bible is preached, we know that we're being preached the perfect living Word of God that can do surgery on us, that we don't need to stand in critical of it. And that's why I wanted to preach tonight, that the King James Bible is fundamental. Brother Eric?
Heads bowed, eyes closed. We'll do an invitation. I just want to ask you this question this evening. The Bible says,